Please turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16. Let me go back and read one verse from chapter 15. And that is in verse 34, which speaks of a king that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, whose name was Jotham. And we read of him, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. And then we read now in verse 1 of chapter 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into his word tonight. Our Father, we do come to consider tonight a sober passage out of your word, to consider together a sad example. But Father, we come with the confidence that this was written for our instruction, it was written for our admonition. And Father, that like all Scripture, it is given that we might have hope. And Father, we pray that through the tragic example of this man's life, that life might be born in the hearts of some tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the great mysteries of humanity that is debated in theological and in psychological and in sociological circles is how people get to be the way that they are. And a lot of money has been spent and a lot of studies have been done to try to determine why certain people behave the way that you do. And currently, I believe it could be said that the major theories today revolve around what is called genetics, and that is people are the way that they are by virtue of their birth. It's something about the way their brain chemistry is put together. It's something about the way that they were put together in their father or their mother's womb, and it's simply a flip of the switch. It's simply genetic. They can't really help being the way that they are. It just is because of their genetics. Before the whole genetic theory, what was popular is what was known as environmentalism or environmental determinism, which said that if you raise a child in a particular environment, they will turn out a particular way. And scientists would boast, you give me a child and you allow me to form their environment and I will tell you exactly what they're going to be like by the time that they are 20 years old. And they will either be a good child or they will be a bad child depending upon the environment. But again, not only in sociological and in educational circles, but also in theological circles, there have been debates about what makes men and women the way that they are. And generally, it gets down to the issue of sin. How does sin impact people? Is sin transmitted from one generation to another? Did the fall of Adam impact humanity? What difference does it make if our children are born within the church, some would even argue, or outside the church? Is there something different inherently about a child born into what is often called a covenant family, or if they are born outside of a covenant family? How do all of these various theories of humanity work their way out? Well, let it be said at the outset that any theory of humanity which throws out the biblical teaching of the fall and of its impact upon the posterity of Adam is destined to failure. The man that we come to consider tonight would confuse the geneticist, and it would certainly confuse the environmental determinist And it might even welcome some theologians who want to say that faith will be passed on through bloodlines. We come tonight to consider a man who did not turn out the way that we say he ought to have turned out, given all of the benefits that were geared toward him. We find tonight a man who was of a good lineage, a man who was of a good upbringing, and yet he becomes the most ungodly king of Judah that we have yet to study. In fact, this man is so notorious for ungodliness, and we're not going to get to this passage tonight. I had meant to cover everything tonight, but the first point expanded, so there you have it. But in describing him, there is an interesting idiomatic expression that is used of him when it's describing his wickedness. The author says, "This is that King Ahaz." So notorious is he for wickedness as they're describing him, so that everyone reading it would nod their head, "Oh, that King Ahaz." Well, how do we explain such a man? Well, tonight, as we come to the Word of God, we will seek to uncover something of the character of Ahaz, the king of Judah, and most particularly what I want to do is to uncover the evil nature of his character and to demonstrate the evil nature of his character against the backdrop of the privileges that he had. For this man's sin is set against great light and against great mercy. And as is sadly often the case, when somebody grows up in a place like that and in a situation like that and turns away from the things of God, they don't just turn slightly, they turn mightily into the ways of sin. And what I want us to do tonight, very simply and perhaps even relatively briefly tonight, is to consider the sin of this man against three privileges. First of all, we want to consider his sin against parental privilege. Secondly, his sin against prophetic privilege. And then finally, his sin against providential privilege. First of all, let's consider together how his evil character is seen in his sin against parental privilege. The text tells us in verses 2 and 3 that in opposition to his heritage, at the head of which stood the godly King David, that this man chose to walk after the pattern of the ungodly kings of Israel. Now, God willing, next week we'll uncover more about what that meant. But here is the picture. It is the picture of a young man. He becomes a king when he's 20 years old. It's a picture of a young man there at what we would, most of us would say, at really the beginning of his life. He's about to get into what his life is all about, and there is, as it were, a fork in the road. And there are two paths that are open to him. There is the path of his heritage, and there is the pathway of sin. There is the way, on the one hand, of his father. And we could say, generally speaking, of his fathers, that is, of the lineage of David. There is the way of wisdom. There is the way of peace. There is the way of joy. There is the way that the light of God shines upon to guide his feet upon the path. And then over here, there is the way of the world. There is the way of the rejection of the law of God. There is the following after of one's own heart. And in a sense, only one who has been raised in a godly home ever stands at the fork in the road in this particular way. Most people, and yes, I can say most people, are raised with little to no thought of God. They're described in Psalm 10, I believe it's verse 4, there is no thought of God. They have no thoughts of God. Most people in this world and most people in our nation, and most of us, I think I can probably say in this room, we're not raised in homes where the Bible was loved, where the Bible was opened, where the Bible was believed, and more importantly, where the Bible was practiced. And most of us were raised to follow the dictates of our own heart. So really, there's almost always just one path that's open to us, and we just go along with that particular way that we were raised. But this man was not raised this way. This man was of the house and lineage of David, but he did not learn the faith of David. Matthew Henry comments at this point, saying that he had none of that concern and affection for the instituted service and worship of God for which David was celebrated. He had no love for the temple, made no conscience of his duty to God, nor had any regard to God's law. Herein he was unlike David. It was his honor that he was of the house and lineage of David, and it was owing to God's ancient covenant with David that he was now upon the throne, which aggravated his wickedness. For he was a reproach to that honorable name and family, which therefore was really a reproach to him. And though he enjoyed the benefits of David's piety, he did not tread in the steps of it. And there's many a child who enjoys the benefits of their father's piety who don't tread the steps of it. He had the blood of David, the man after God's own heart, flowing in his veins. But he did not follow the God of David. He was blessed in this life to sit upon the throne because David had walked in God's ways, ways that he would not do. But more immediately to the point, and though it's not brought out here specifically, because what's highlighted here is David, because David stands at the head of all of those who are godly kings. He is the example par excellence in Scripture of such a man. But I want us to focus for a moment on the fact that he is the son of that man that we studied some weeks ago, Jotham. And remember, I think for a lot of us coming to study the life of Jotham, it was like a breath of fresh air, particularly working our way through 2 Kings the way that we have for so long, and one ungodly king after another, and finally we came to Jotham, and I personally was able to testify that Jotham had become a new hero in the Word of God to me. He was that man who saw his father's sins, who saw the sins of Uzziah and was careful not to walk in his father's sins. He actually learned a lesson from somebody else's fall. How amazing, sadly, that somebody actually did that, but he did do that, and it made him determine that he was never going to be that kind of man. We saw that he was a man described in the Word of God as having established his ways before the Lord. He was steadfast. He was going to be unmovable in regard to the kind of man that he was determined to be. That's Ahaz's father. And though Jotham is not a perfect man, obviously, he was nonetheless a real man and a man who had dedicated his life steadfastly to doing the will of God. And God had blessed him for that. The eyes of the Lord, the Bible tells us, run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And God had made such a man strong. God had made him mighty. He was a man that knew, as I've already articulated to some degree, the subtle ways of sin. And he had determined that he would be watchful over his own heart. He epitomized the kind of life that Pastor Bob was seeking to bring out to us this morning in Sunday school. He knew where the danger was. And he said, I'm not going to go. Sin shall not have dominion over me as it was in the life of my father. I'm not going to trip up like he did. And Ahaz was blessed to grow up in a home where for the first time in several generations there was a faithful witness who was faithful all of his life. His father lived and died as a godly man holding fast to his integrity. And though we're not told much of anything about his mother, we can well assume that father and mother were united in the way that they were going to rear this child. And I simply want to say, what a privilege. And children, your moms and dads may not be regarded as cool in the eyes of other kids. And maybe you think mom and dad are square and not too with it. And maybe mom and dad aren't able to get you all the things that some other kids get. And they may not have as much money, and maybe you're not able to provide the kind of house maybe you'd like to have, and maybe they're not going to be able to provide the kind of education that you'd like to have. But let me tell you this, if your mom and dad love the Word of God and seek to practice the Word of God, you are the blessed of the earth. Amen. What a privilege to have a father or mother or both father and mother being like that. But what does this young man do with the sweetest of all privileges? I mean, some of us would give much to be able to be raised in such a home, wouldn't we? To be able to go back and have a dad who established his ways before the Lord. To be able to say that about my dad. But what does he do? Does he look up to his father? Does he honor his father? Does he strive to be the wise son spoken of in Proverbs 10:1 who makes his father glad? Does he say to himself, I want to be like my dad? Does his godly father become his hero and his role model? Sadly, no. In the depravity of his own heart, he says, now, there's one king, a king I grew up with, my dad, a man made mighty by God, a man who establishes his way before God. And then on the other hand, there's this pervert that I can be like, and I think I want to be like him. I want to be like that king. I want to be like kings that throw their children in the fire rather than children who rear their son, rather than be like a man that rears his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'd rather be like a child killer than a godly child raiser. He says, I'm going to pattern my life after them. I'm going to be like that popular king over there. I'm going to be perhaps like that glitzy king over there, that king who seems to have such freedom, that king who doesn't seem to be all concerned about his conscience and obeying the things of God. He just does whatever he wants to do, and man, that can be very appealing to a young person. He follows in the footsteps of the kings of Israel. And the question is asked, no doubt, why? Why? How can that be? He's got his father's genes. He's got David's genes. He grows up in a godly home. How does he turn out that way? Well, again, brethren, in many ways, this is a great mystery. It's one of the great mysteries of Scripture, as well as one of the great mysteries and great griefs and great burdens that, sadly, I have to say, a number of Christians bear. Some of the most godly men I know, not perfect men, but men that I have every confidence in, were men that sought to be faithful fathers and were godly men, have lived to see their children break their heart. And I've had one godly man tell me on more than one occasion how often he wishes that on the night in which one of his children was conceived, that he'd been ill, or that he'd been away, so that that little life would have never come into the world. Well, why is it so? Well, if we go with the environmentalist, we have to say that the actions of the son are completely the fault of the father. That somehow or other, the father or mother allowed him to go his own way as a child. Perhaps some would speculate that the busyness of running a kingdom and that the many distractions that come with being a famous and an important man caused him to forsake the important role of being a father. Perhaps some would argue that Jotham had some of the same weaknesses as David did. Remember how David was overly indulgent with Amnon and with Absalom and with Ahijah. Maybe that is the case. Maybe he, like David, at times was fearful to confront and fearful to question his son for fear that the son would be turned away from him. Some would argue that it must be that there was some secret hypocrisy in the home that caused Ahaz to turn his back upon true religion. But brethren, the testimony of the Spirit of God is that Jotham established his ways before the Lord, and that God made him mighty. The testimony of God's Word is, and the God, the Holy Spirit, who knows everything, says, that's a man of integrity. That's a man who wants to do my will. And again, it's that perplexing illustration of a godly father, godly mother, having an ungodly child. In many ways, it's like the mystery of a godly child coming from an ungodly home. How do they get that way? Brethren, the ultimate answer to the question lies in Ahaz himself. You see, Ahaz was not some blank slate that would simply be written upon by his parents, so that he comes up and they write on him commandments of God, love for God, duty to God, love for the things of God, and that's it. That's all established. John Gill, in commenting on this text, says, "He is not like his immediate father, that is Jotham, from whom he received such good instructions and of whom he had so good an example. But grace, he says, is neither propagated by blood nor obtained through the force of education." The will of this young man was hardened by his own sinful devices. This man did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Maybe he had the view that some here have, and that is, I'm just going to sit back passively and just quote-unquote wait for God to do something. And I'm just going to wait. I'm going to wait till I get zapped. I'm not going to seek God. And I'm not going to do anything to strive after that. And I'm not going to beg God's mercy. I'm just going to sit here and... If that's your heart, don't say that came from your theology. Because that's lousy theology. He did not determine to leave off his sin and seek the God of his father. And that was his fault. The Bible would tell us in the mystery of providence that mercy was there and that grace was there for the asking. And again, let me be a little bit more pointed now, because I want to address those of you who do have, to some degree, and a number of you here, bless God, do have the privileges of Ahaz. That is, you children here have parents who truly love the Lord. You've got a father and mother, both, who really love the Lord. And I just want to exhort you, don't despise that privilege. Amen. God will hold you highly accountable for that blessing. Do not set your heart on a course that is contrary to your upbringing. Young people, embrace it. Run after it and make it your own. The fact that we believe and proclaim that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners is never a call to passivity. Amen. We alluded to that this morning, the text in Matthew 11 this morning, where Jesus upbraids the cities in which most of His mighty miracles have been done. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And then He goes on to say this. He says, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." There's the sovereignty of God in salvation. And what are the very next words out of our Lord's mouth? "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, that's confusing theology. Well, live with it. Okay? All right, it's confusing. Maybe. But that's the truth. And you say, "Well, how can I know the Father unless the Son..." Listen, are you weary and heavy laden? Then come. That's what you got to know, and the invitation is to all. God calls on you because He is sovereign. And that means you're not going to get salvation apart from God, so ask Him for it. And go to Him and believe His promises. Seek Him and you will find Him. "What if I'm not elect?" Seek Him and you'll find Him. Call upon Him and you'll be saved. That's the promise of God's Word. But now, secondly, we come to see that the evil character of Ahaz is set against the backdrop of prophetic privilege. He not only had parental privilege, a father at least, and most likely as well a mother that loved God, and he turns away from that, but also he had prophetic privilege. Now, there are times when the state of religion is such... I want to be careful with how I phrase this, but I want to say it this way. There are times when the state of religion is such that it is little wonder that men plunge into their sins. And what I mean is that there are times when the pulpit is so weak, and that worship is so pitiful, and the church is so compromised, that it is stunningly amazing to find someone who's faithful. And they have nothing going for them, right? Nothing to help them, we say, along the way. And that's why I'm somewhat sympathetic to someone like Samson. If Samson blew it royally, but he lives in such an ungodly time, there's no king in the land, everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes, there's no mention of any prophets, no one's preaching the Word of God, he's got no believing friends, and there are times it appears at least he's trying to do what he does in faith, and that's better than anybody else is doing. And I've got, you know, as I say, some degree of a feeling for somebody like that. I don't want to excuse his sinful condition, but when you consider no preachers, no prophets, no spiritually minded friends to help him and aid him, you can kind of understand. But brethren, there are other times when God sets a place ablaze with light. When some of us were in England a couple of years ago, I think we were somewhat struck, maybe more than that, as we walked around. We did a little church history tour one day. And we were able to walk around, and, oh, well, this is where Thomas Watson preached. And you walk down the street, this is where John Newton preached. Oh, this is where John Owen used to preach. And we didn't have to drive anywhere. We just walked a few feet sometimes, a few blocks. And then the realization, sometimes these men were preaching at the same time. I mean, can you imagine being in a situation? Well, what do you think, sweetheart? Do you want to hear Thomas Brooks today? Or shall we go hear John Owen? Well, I hear Bunyan's in town. Maybe we can go. You talk about an embarrassment of riches. Many of the men that we continue to read with profit were alive, ministering, same time, laboring sometimes within a few square miles. That's amazing. And that's something like Ahaz. All right, you know, we smile, we hear about Owen. Wow, Bunyan. Ooh. Let me try these names out on you. Isaiah. Hosea. Amos. Micah. Who shall I hear today? What man of God is going to bring me the Word of God today? This man lived at such a time. And though there was not power in the pew, the people acted corruptly. There was great power and light from the pulpit. His years are the years in which a number of the prophets were preaching and writing. Isaiah, as we'll see more fully in just a few moments, was his own personal preacher. And this man not only had the privilege of having the Word of God written coming to him, but brethren, real, true, direct, specific revelation. And it wasn't made up. It wasn't Benny Hinn doing it. It was a real man of God. I mean, you talk about people talk sometimes, that preaching had my name all over it. It really did. And so that this man's sin and his idolatry is not only aggravated in the light of refusing the gracious upbringing of godly parents, but my friends, it's also sin against the light of a powerful, faithful, and pointed preaching ministry. Now, light is a glorious thing if it is received. But as we saw this morning, it is an especially aggravated sin if it is rejected. Now, we make no claims to direct revelation here other than what we have here. Amen. We do have direct revelation, but it's written and it's unchangeable. And we would never claim that we are Isaiah's or Jeremiah's or Micah's or Hosea's or Amos's. We wouldn't even be able to carry John Owen's spitting bucket. But we do strive to be faithful. And young people, I want to tell you something. And I'm not going to say, I don't want to say this in any way, it will sound self-serving. You consider who we've had preach here. With men like Al Martin, George McDearman, Mark Chansky, Gary Hendricks, and some others, there are times I sit there and I realize we're probably getting the finest ministry perhaps to be found in the world right now, in this little church. We have had some of the finest preaching in the world. To whom much is given, much is required. You don't sit under a chump ministry. You don't sit under a ministry where people just get up and tell stories and just make you laugh all the time. You get the Word of God preached to you and opened up to you, hopefully, simply, and clearly, and pointedly. And God will hold you accountable for that. You're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know. I never heard. I didn't know about that. A lot of people might be able to claim ignorance. Y'all can't. But then finally tonight, I want us to see that his evil character was set against the backdrop of demonstrable divine mercy or providential privilege. And what I mean by that is that you don't have to be an exegete to the nth degree to be able to figure out, by putting all the passages of Scripture together, that God was merciful to him. I bless God for people that have very hard lives and who speak much of the mercy of God. Because, frankly, a lot of people don't see it. Some of you know about Johnny Farisi, a man who runs a website that has been a blessing to believers all over the world. Johnny has never walked in his life, has a severe degenerative disease. And he can't walk, can't use his arms, use his voice recognition software technology to do this thing to be a blessing. And so many of the letters that we read on Wednesday nights are sent out through Johnny. Johnny's the hub of all of that. And somebody might look at Johnny's shattered body, his shriveled body, and feeding tubes in him, doesn't eat, doesn't swallow, can't do all that stuff. And they'd say, boy, God sure has been hard to this guy. You know what he said? No, that's not his testimony. His testimony is of the mercy of God. And we read the Bible and we say, that's right. Because God is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works, and we believe that. But again, we also say there are times when it's not always easy to see. There are times of national crisis or personal crisis when it's not as obvious as it is at others. To put it in stark terms, it's easier to see the mercy of God when you hold your living and healthy child than when you hold your dead one. Is God not merciful in both? Yes, He is. But frankly, it's a little bit easier to see in one than in the other. It's easier to speak of the mercy of God with a full stomach than with one that is bloated with starvation. Isn't it? Right? I think God's still merciful. But we can say that the mercy is more easily demonstrable in the one case than in the other. Now, in the situation here at hand, Ahaz had seen and he had known the mercy of God in several striking ways. And I'm not going to get into this at any great depth tonight. We're just surveying these portions. But you remember a couple of weeks ago when we preached out of Isaiah chapter 9. And I told you at that time that that was written during the reign of Ahaz. Now, as we're going to see more fully, God willing, next week, God did bring swift and severe judgment upon the land due to the wickedness of Ahaz. And tens of thousands of men of Judah were killed in battle, and many others were taken away captive because of this man's sin. And the kings of Israel and Syria had combined forces together, and they were threatening to destroy Judah. In fact, things got so bad that Ahaz goes to the king of Assyria to seek for help. And so he aggravates God all the more. But in this time of distress brought on by his own sin, God sends a personal word to the king through his prophet Isaiah. And those words, and I won't take the time to read them tonight, but you want to read them? It's Isaiah 7 through 9. And it speaks there of the future deliverance that God is going to bring about from the enemies that are coming upon the land. And it gives something of the time frame in which it would happen by the time the little child that would be born was beginning to be weaned, that these things all were going to come about. But you know what else? He doesn't only give to him the promises of deliverance from their enemies. You know what else Ahaz gets to hear about? A virgin will conceive and bear a child. And his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then he gets to hear that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what he gets to hear. You mean, yeah, that's right. When Isaiah wrote that, he wrote that to Ahaz. That's who got to hear those words first. He's the man who got to hear in that time of crisis and the time of death, the time of destruction, that great light was going to come and that a child would be born and that a son would be given and that God was going to bring deliverance about for him and that God was going to grant deliverance for the whole world from their sins. And the man who got to hear that was this man who sacrificed his children in fire. It's the man, as we'll see next week, who pollutes the worship of God in stunning ways. And yet God says, not only will I deliver you, I'm going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to tell you my son. My friend, that's mercy. Anybody got trouble seeing that that's mercy? Anybody got trouble seeing that that's from anyone other than, can you consider that being from anyone other than from God? God would bring about deliverance. And God was going to help him, even though he didn't seek God for help. And he didn't deserve any help from God. He couldn't plead like David, Lord, hear me in the multitude of my integrity. Couldn't pray that. Here he goes, he's going to seek other gods. He's going to seek help from Assyria. And God says, no, you know what? I'm going to help you. That's mercy. And again, how is such mercy and kindness rewarded? Well, sadly, we'll see next week with some of the grossest sin that's imaginable. And he goes against all sound wisdom and all judgment in regard to these mercies. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 2 and verse 4? He's the kind of man that despises the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is to lead to repentance. And I ask tonight, could that be you? Could that happen to you? Does that describe you? I think it does describe a number of people here. There's been parental privilege. There's been, to some degree, may I call it very much lowercase p, prophetic privilege. And there has been providential privilege. Let me say to you, particularly I'm thinking of the young people here tonight, but there may be others as well. Again, I want to encourage you to embrace your parental privileges. Don't despise the simple faith of your father or your mother. It's easy to despise and think little of that with which we're so familiar. You know, friendships, our brethren, family, the ability to eat every day, you know, whatever it is, sticking your key in your car and actually having it start every day, virtually. It's so easy to, I don't think anything of it, and I'll never thank the Lord for that. And it could be easy to think little of the labors of your father and mother. I got to tell you, although my mom's not a believer, although I've said very often that if salvation were by works, she'd be at the head of the line. And becoming a parent helped me to appreciate my mom a lot more. And my dad a lot more. Paying bills helped me to appreciate my dad. My dad had 11 kids. One time, 13 of us lived in a three-bedroom Cape Cod. I think I slept in a drawer for a while. But it's helped me to understand. And being a man and having to work and pay bills and think about it, it's helped me to understand some of the burdens on my dad that I didn't understand when I was a kid. And I say that to say, young people, when you see mom and dad struggling to do what's right, and guess what? They make mistakes. Shock. Wow. And they don't always have all the wisdom in the world. Wow. And sometimes they make bad decisions. That's right. But honor them. It's your duty before God. But that ought not to be a hard duty. Not with moms and dads who are striving to do what's right. Make it your ambition. God helping you to crown their frail efforts with a life that adorns the gospel. You want to give your you want to make your mom and dad happy? Strive to have a life that adorns the gospel. You know what? They're not raising you to make $100,000 a year. Might be nice. They want you to seek God. And then again, I would encourage you, make much of your privileges in regard to ministry. And again, I know I drop my share of what I call bombs. Sometimes I used to whisper to the guys who did the tape, you can burn that one. Get rid of that one, erase that one. It may not be the best, it may not be the most stimulating, but again, it does seek to be faithful. And we do seek to give you the Word of God. And then what of God's goodness to you? I don't mean to be silly here, but if I said to you, has God ever been good to you? Would you have to sit there and say, well, let me think. Well, let me see. Merciful. Well, you know, I'm not really sure if God's ever been merciful to me. You know, Let me get back to you on that. Is that anybody's testimony tonight? I'd like to talk to you. If you think that's your testimony, I'd like to talk to you. One of the songs we sing sometimes in family worship, we don't sing it much, but one of the songs we'll sing sometimes in family worship is a song that it's a little ditty kind of a thing, but the kids enjoy it. I've got so much to be thankful for. You know, I've got so much. One of the reasons I don't sing is I can't remember how many so muches there's supposed to be in there. But then we'll sing, I've got the... And one of the children will throw it in. I've got the Bible to be thankful for. I've got my parents. I've got my sisters. I've got my brother. I've got my house. I've got my health. I've got my cat. I've got my friends. I've got this. I've got that. And we could go on and on and on and on singing that song. We could all sing, and we will sing, of the mercies of the Lord forever. Amen. That's a lot of mercy. How long is it going to take us to speak of the mercy of God? Forever. You know that the Scriptures speak the truth when they tell you that His tender mercies are over all His works. And you know God's been good to you. Demonstrably good to you. Some of you could write a book about how good God's been to you. And I simply ask, has that goodness yet led you to repentance? Or have you despised that goodness? And if you say to yourself, I don't think I'm all that sinful, neglecting parental privilege, prophetic privilege, and providential privilege is gross sin. And if you never did anything else other than reject those, you would embrace your judgment as just. And if for nothing else, you need the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we do have so much to be thankful for. You have filled our lives with good, and the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. And Father, we confess that there are times when we are ungrateful, and there are times when we are yet covetous of that which we don't have, and we're not content with the myriad of good gifts that you've showered on us. And Father, we would ask your forgiveness. And Father, we recognize as well that we are a privileged people, and that if you've given to us, as some here have, a father or mother who love you, and Father, that the Word of God has come, we do pray that in light of these privileges, that our hearts would be broken with gratitude, and that we will devote ourselves in service all the days of our life to a merciful and loving God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.